Right, if we could begin going back to our seats, we will continue our service with the sermon. Well, in J.K. Rowling's Harry Potter series at the School for Wizards at Hogwarts School, there is this secret room called the Room of Requirement. And the Room of Requirement is kind of an interesting little room because in this room, everything a person might need who has problems, there's some sort of secret in there that can fix their problem. But there is a problem. The entrance to this room is invisible. So the only way to find the Room of Requirement is to already know where it is. The saying about finding this room is, if you already know, you need not ask. And if you need to ask, you will never know. If you already know, you need not ask. If you need to ask, you'll never know. You know, there are things in real life that are kind of like that. One example is being a parent. You can read all the books you want on parenting. You can have all the cousins and nephews that you want. But until you are a parent, you really don't know what it's like. And so if you have to ask somebody, what's it like to be a parent? Well, we can try to help you out, but you're really never going to know. Until maybe one day when you have children. Another example is when I got back from Afghanistan, a lot of well-meaning people asked me, what is it like to go to war? That, again, is one of those things that can do our best to try to explain it, try to talk about what it's like, but if you have to ask, you're not going to know. And if you know, you're never going to ask. We as Christians are in a war, right? Luckily, it's a war that's been won by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there are still many battles that we face. And when we encounter Jesus today, he's going to face one of those battles. And that's essentially his reply when he is posed with a question. Look, if you know, you don't have to ask. But if you ask, you're never going to know. The context of our passage today is the Feast of Dedication. It opens up with a saying that Jesus was at the Feast of Dedication, which is, we call it Hanukkah today, the Festival of Lights. See, what happened in Israel in 168 BC, Syrian general Antiochus Epiphanes went into Jerusalem and he completely desecrated the temple. And then what he did inside the Jewish temple is he created this altar for the god Zeus in the Jewish temple. Sometimes this is referred to in other spots of Scripture as the abomination desolation. But in the year 165 to about 164 BC, a man named Judas Maccabeus, he came and he kicked them out. He kicked out the Syrians. And then he restored, rebuilt, and then rededicated the temple. And it's this rededication of the temple where they light all kinds of candles on something called a menorah, which is where we get the modern Hanukkah, the celebration of lights. The irony, I hope you don't miss this in this passage as we go through it, the irony is that the Jews are celebrating deliverance and renewal, while at the same time they are about to reject Israel's ultimate deliverer and renewer. I don't want you to miss that. Well, in this context, we're told that it's winter time in verse 22, and that they're in Solomon's colonnades, right? What I love about the Bible is it's not just once upon a time, right? This is a good reminder that the Bible is history. These are real events that happened in real time and in a way that people would do it. And see, one of the things that I would want to point out, and this is just a computer reconstruction, it's not the actual temple was destroyed, if you remember, but this big wall back here would have blocked all of the wind, or all of the prevailing wind, I should say, in the wintertime. And these giant columns, and they are giant, by the way, those giant columns would also give some protection from the elements. And so it was actually very common in those days to go to Solomon's colonnade to be protected from the elements in the wintertime. Again, we're just seeing the historicity of the Bible. Well, Jesus is in the colonnades of Solomon, and he's teaching or walking about, and all of a sudden a group of Jews gather around him. And now in this context, the group of Jews is probably Pharisees, maybe some other people from the Sanhedrin, we're not 100% sure, but it was most likely religious leaders. And in verse 24, and again, just a reminder, we're in John 10, verses 22 through 30. In verse 24, they ask him a question. They say, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? Stop annoying us. Talk to us." We might say in modern day, "Put up or shut up. What's going on, Jesus? Put up or shut up." Before I go into Jesus' answer, I'm going to preface this. This was early in my marriage with Reka. Craig's already rolling his eyes, wondering what's next. I was working in Chicago, and we didn't even have Sierra yet. And it was a Sunday afternoon, and I said to Reka, I was like, "Hey, I'm going to go to the football game over with my friend Matt and Carlos. We're going to go watch the football game together, the Green Bay Packer game." And Reka goes, "Oh, I thought we were going to spend this afternoon together and do some things together." And I was like, "Oh, I didn't know that that was what was planned." And so she says, "It's okay, you can do whatever you want." You guys don't even know what I picked yet. I did what I wanted. I went and watched the Packer game. And I came back, and Reka was sitting there, and she seemed like she was upset about something. You know what's going on. And she's sitting there seeming upset, and I said, "What's wrong?" Very innocently. And she said, "If you have to ask..." If you have to ask. See, sometimes we might ask questions like that, and the reason we ask the question is almost accusatory, like you know, you've got to stop being so sensitive. What could possibly be wrong? Or maybe you're just an insensitive jerk. Or maybe it's both at the same time. But the thing is if you have to ask that question, you probably are in trouble. If you have to ask, you can't really know, although I can be trained. If you have to ask, you can never know. And if you know, you wouldn't have to ask that question. Well, Jesus' response in verse 25 is that he's told them plainly already. He has said who he is. Jesus gave the I am statements, the famous I am statements in John. In fact, they were going to kill him for it once upon a time, right? And he did miraculous signs like helping the blind man to see. And even with the Samaritan woman at the well, if you recall, he says that I am he. He admits that he is the Messiah, the Christ. God was using Jesus Christ. God was being seen through the miracles of Jesus Christ. People were supposed to see that Jesus was the Redeemer of Israel, that he was God in flesh because of the miracles. I mean, they're not supposed to get hung up on the signs themselves, right? You recall, like, some of the miracles weren't super outstanding, like turning water into wine, but they were supposed to get hung up on what the sign pointed to. That all these things were happening because Jesus was who he said he was. He is God. He is the Redeemer. He is the Christ. Now, you may ask, "Well, why didn't he just say that? Why didn't, you know," like sometimes when I get exasperated, it's just like, "Yes, okay, yes, I am the Messiah." I don't say that. Accidental heresy. You know, you get exasperated and you get tired of repeating yourself, but you're just like, "Oh, okay, here, one more time, I'll say it again." But Jesus, he doesn't do that here. And, you know, we've talked before how it wouldn't have been culturally appropriate for Jesus to say that he is God the way that we would accept it today. But it also wasn't appropriate for Jesus to say, "I am the Messiah," or "I am the Christ," which is basically the same word. And the reason it wasn't appropriate for him is because they had a bad idea of what the Messiah was supposed to be. Remember, they thought the Messiah was going to be a military leader, another Judas Maccabeus, who's going to come in and kick the Romans out and take the throne himself. That's what they thought the Messiah, or the Christ, was going to be. And so if he would have announced that, either they would have laughed at him because Jesus didn't appear to be a military leader, Or they would have just like sent their Roman dogs on him, saying, hey, here's a guy who thinks he's going to take over. So he had to be a little bit cautious with saying who he was. And that's why he points to the signs. He says, if you have to ask, you're not going to know. I've already said it as plain as I could possibly play it. I have shown it with as much action as I could probably show it with. And you know, today, as we think about Jesus, you know, we can't, it's one of those things that people ask us, is Jesus the Messiah? We're like, yes, but the fact of the matter is, if someone has to ask us, they probably don't know. And if we know who Jesus is, if we have seen who Jesus is in his word, we don't have to ask other people who is this guy. We know that he is God. We know that he is the Savior. We know that he is the one who redeemed us from sin. It's also, you know, going to God's word. If people say to me, you really think the Bible's God's word? And I'm like, it's so obvious it's God's word. Like, how can you not see that it's God's word? And yes, we can do apologetics minute to help bolster that and support it, but it's one of those things, again, that if you can't see it already because it's so obvious, you probably aren't going to see it. If you already know, you don't have to ask. And if you have to ask, at least at this moment in time, you're not going to know. Kind of notice this about my Christian walk. Maybe you've noticed this yourselves. But God always gives me enough to trust him, but always not quite so much so that there still isn't an element of faith necessary. Seems like there is always an element of faith necessary. Well, we get to verse 26, and this is a really interesting verse, and I want to read it to you again. And Jesus is referring to salvation here. He says, but if you do not believe, because you are not part of my flock. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Jesus is telling them, you're not a believer because you're not one of mine. Isn't that interesting? Because we like to switch that around, don't we? We like to say, I believe, therefore I am a part of the flock. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He says that I don't believe because I'm not part of the flock. You know, it's one of those things that happens, and it's really easy for us to do, but it's a logical fallacy when we reverse cause and effect. Right? It's a logical fallacy. If I say, it's raining outside, therefore I opened my umbrella, and you start saying, it's raining outside because you opened your umbrella, that's a logical fallacy. And that's what a lot of Christians in America have done. For sure, belief is a part of it. Belief is the first sign that we are a Christian, that we have been regenerated, that we have been redeemed. But the belief is not what the cause is. It's being a part of God's flock. Says that again and again throughout the Bible. In fact, back in, if you're in my church history group, I'm going to throw out a word that you might remember. The Pelagians in Augustine's day, they didn't believe this. And there are Arminians in the 1600s who didn't believe this. And all were condemned as heretics because the church as a whole, Orthodox Christianity, has always understood that it's about God and what God does, and not about what I do. Well, there are three things, though, that we, the sheep, do, if we are his. And we see those in verse 27. Three things. We listen, we experience, and we follow Jesus Christ. We listen to Jesus, we experience Jesus, and we follow Jesus Christ. He says, my sheep hear my voice. Right? That's referring to the call to salvation, which is what he's referring to here. It's referring to the call to salvation. Jesus calls us, and his sheep are going to respond. And that's when we have faith and we believe, right? But it's also about our Christian walk in general. His sheep are going to hear his voice. We are going to recognize and accept and trust what God's word says to us. We're going to listen to what God has to say. We're going to hear his voice in prayer. We are going to hear Jesus Christ. It wasn't a one and done thing. It's something that continues throughout our Christian walk. We're also going to experience Jesus, right? We're going to know Him. We're seeing that word know again here in K-N-O-W, not N-O-N-O. We're going to know Him. We're going to have that closeness. We're going to actually experience Jesus Christ in our life. We're going to be transformed. We are going to be changed. It's that know, if you recall, is always that closeness like a husband has with a wife or two very close best friends. It's a closeness where if you have to ask what it's like, you've never experienced it. But if you've experienced it, you know you don't have to ask. And then the third thing again is to follow Jesus, right? Jesus' sheep are going to follow Him. If we trust Him, if we're listening to Him, if we've experienced Him, we're going to follow Him because we know that He knows what's best for us. We know that this is what's going to give us a life of meaning. If we say, Lord, Lord, and then don't do what He says, we've not really made Him Lord, have we? And so Jesus' sheep are going to listen, experience, and follow Him, according to verse 27. And Jesus is going to do three things for us, according to verse 28. Those three things are He's going to give us eternal life, He's going to protect us from death, and He is going to guard us. Eternal life, protect us from death, and guard us. All in verse 28. Eternal life, again, that starts at the moment of our salvation, right? We know that now we have life in Jesus. We have a deep and meaningful life that starts right now. It's in this world still, but it carries through all eternity. One day we're going to get to go to heaven and be with Him there. But that eternal life, it's not something that was promised for us at a future time. It's a meaningful life that starts right now. And part of the reason it's meaningful now is because of our second point, protection from death. Yes, it's protection from hell, which is sometimes referred to as death. It's protection from going to the eternal torment, place of eternal torment. But it's also a protection from the death of sin in our lives. That decay that can happen, that sin that holds us in bondage. And when we've been set free from that bondage, when we've been protected from that death, we can live a meaningful life now. And in fact, if you look at what most of the early church writers talked about, that's what they were referring to. They talked far more about this than they did about eternal life or eternal damnation. And then the third thing is, He's going to guard us. Jesus is going to protect us. We're going to be held in His hands, right? Once we're His forever. He's not going to let us go. Sometimes this is called eternal salvation. If you're a Christian, you can't lose your salvation. Now, we know that sometimes it seems like people have, but 1 John 2:19 tells us, no, those people were not really saved. Those people were not really saved. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. So again, Jesus does three things for us. Eternal life, protects us from death, and guards us. Now we get to God the Father. And there's four things that God the Father does. And we see these in verses 29 and 30. The first thing is He gives people to Jesus. Second, He is greater than all. He also guards us. That's number three. And number four is that He is one with Jesus Christ. So He gives people to Jesus. He is greater than all. He guards us. And He is one with Jesus Christ. Four things we learn about God the Father. So here again we see God gives people to Jesus. I don't give myself to Jesus. God gives me to Him. God has predestined us before the beginning of time according to Ephesians. Since before the foundations of the world, He knew us. He chose us. The second thing, besides giving us to Jesus, making us part of the flock, He is greater than all. Right? I don't want to just step past this too quickly. We sang about it this morning. He is greater than all. And I got to tell you something. That Greek word, all, do you know what it means? It means all. It means everything. God is greater than everything. There is nothing better than God. Not sex, not getting drunk, not hoarding our money, not sleeping in on a Sunday morning. Nothing is greater than God. He is the best, bar none. Third thing, we see that He also guards us, right? He also is guarding us. He is also holding us in His hands. One of the things that I was thinking about is, again, we sometimes have a problem with this idea of God having eternal security, but a couple points I just wanted to bring up. One is, if Jesus gives us eternal life, that's named wrong if we can lose our salvation. Think about it. If we have eternal life, that means we can't lose it. It's forever. Otherwise, it'd be called temporary life or conditional life or hopeful life. But no, it's eternal life. If you're a new creation by God's power, you cannot go back to being an old creation by your own power. Think about that. If you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you can't like undo it by your own actions. You're not that powerful, I'm sorry. Right? If you've been made a part of a family, you can't unadopt yourself. You can't do it. If you are saved and you are kept secure, now you are not motivated by legalism or fear. You're motivated by love, which is what the Bible tells us we should be motivated by. And then the fourth thing again, God the Father has oneness with Jesus. Now, there have been a few times throughout history that people have messed up this idea of what this oneness means. It says, I and the Father are one, right? And so there have been people in history again, and even in modern days, who have thought that this means that Jesus and the Father are the same being. That they're the same being. The oneness Pentecostal movement that exists today, that's what they believe. T.D. Jakes is one of their big speakers. But that's heresy. And it's not even what this passage says. If you take Greek 101, you know that that word, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, He is not saying we're the same person, because it's not in the masculine tense. It's in the neuter tense. It's more Greek than you need to know, but you need to know there's a reason. He says we are one, but He's not referring to it one as in the sameness. He's referring to one as in will, one as in desire, one as in essence. And in particular, in this passage, I think He means that they're one in who they're going to choose and who they're going to hold on to. Seems like the context should dictate what the one is talking about here. That they are in, basically you can think of them, they are in the same mind, they are in complete agreement. One's not going to start going against the other one. They are one. They are one. One other thing that I think is just really important here is there. He says that no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I was going to say this a little bit before. When He says no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, you know what the Greek word no one means? It means no one. No one, nothing. Nothing can take us away from God, not even ourselves. Not even ourselves. So the question I want to start with this, or end with, I have kind of two spots to end with, but the first one is, are you saved? Are you saved? If you have to ask, maybe you don't know yet. Now, this doesn't mean we never have doubt. This doesn't mean we never examine ourselves and test ourselves, as that's something we're supposed to do. But do you listen, experience, and follow Jesus? If you do those things, you can be sure that you are saved. And it's a work of grace that He has done, not our works. It's His work. But if you're not, or if you don't know, today is a good day to think about what Jesus has done for you. The gospel is that Jesus Christ, God, came into the world to live the perfect life on our behalf. And then after living this perfect life, He was killed. He was crucified. He was put on a cross. Horrible way to die. But He did that to take the punishment for our sins. And so if we put our trust in Him, if we believe in Him, if we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we have eternal life. He rose again on the third day, which proves that He has victory over death and that we can have victory over death. And then he ascended to be at the right hand of God the Father, where he intercedes for us constantly. He is praying for us. He is caring for us and watching out for us. The second question, are you secure? This one maybe not quite as many people in a room of church people would think about. But if you have been saved, you need to embrace the truth that you are secure. Because here's the way, I don't know about you, but I've been burned a few times in my life. I've had times in my life where people have really let me down. And if I think that I can lose my salvation, I'm going to live my Christian life completely insecure all the time. I'm going to think that I'm going to mess up, and I'm going to, God's going to be mad at me, and if I don't start following this checklist of things, that maybe I'm not saved, that maybe I have to do something else, otherwise it's not going to work out. But there is a lot of security in knowing that you are secure. I mean, let's be real. If it was up to me to keep my salvation, I'd have already lost it. It'd already be gone. But it's not. We're saved by grace, and we're kept by grace. We're saved by grace, and we're kept by grace. I heard an analogy that if you had a choice between two race cars, one of them, it's got like the special Google stuff in it so that it stays on the road no matter what, and it's got all the sensors in it so that no matter what happens, you can't crash it, you can't do anything wrong with it. It is going to always get you to where you're going to go. Race car number one. Race car number two is one that you have to drive. And by the way, there's all these little things, and if you don't do them right, it's not going to work. So like if the window's halfway down, the car shuts off. And if you turn the radio up too loud, the tire falls off. Which car do you want to drive? We want to be felt to feel secure. And praise God, that is His truth in this passage. You can't be more clear than saying it twice back to back, saying God the Father does it and Jesus Christ does it. Kind of hard to be more clear than that. Of course, if you have to ask, maybe you don't know. And the idea for us today, brothers and sisters, is that because we are secure, we can be all in our faith. We can be all in, not worrying that we're going to mess up and He's going to stop loving us. Not worrying that we didn't take an appropriate, or if we risk too much, He's going to abandon us. We have freedom in Jesus Christ, and we can live out that freedom for the sake of the gospel, bringing others into the kingdom of God by His power and showing the world the light of Jesus Christ, because we know He's going to hold us. Please pray with me. Holy Lord, we thank You for Your Word and Your truth. Sometimes our post-enlightenment selves and our human flesh want to rebel against this idea that You are as great and as awesome as You are. We try to twist Your Word to say things that mean exactly the opposite of what Your Word says. We try to call that holiness. But Lord, Your sheep hear Your voice. We trust You. Even if we don't always understand it, we want to submit ourselves fully to what You say. Lord, forgive us when we are not following You the way we should. But Lord, we take joy in knowing that we're not going to lose our salvation in those moments, that we can come right back to You, and You're going to love us. We're thankful that You have made us a new creation, that You have given us eternal life. We're thankful for the beautiful relationship in the Trinity, where there is one will, one essence, so that we can trust that what Jesus says is not going to be counteracted by the Father, or what the Holy Spirit leads is not going to counteract something of Jesus, that we are secure in our understanding. Lord, I thank you for what each and every person here in this church is doing. I do ask that you motivate us in love to do your will and to further your kingdom. Thank you for what you have already done. Help us to love one another more deeply, and please keep us united in all things. In Jesus' name.